Well, now this morning we move from Ahaz and his failure to trust the Lord and therefore his inability to stand in faith to his son Hezekiah, the last of the four kings in whose reigns Isaiah prophesied. And so we move from the failure of Ahaz to the faithfulness of Hezekiah, and we're going to focus this morning especially on chapters 36 and 37. But before we do that, let's just take a reprise of where we've got to. What is the difference between Ahaz and Hezekiah? The difference is in their reaction to what God says, in how they respond to God's word. And that is what will make the difference in our lives between faithfulness and failure. So that whenever we hear the word of God, we indulge in something that is a high-risk activity. When you have one of those life insurance forms that says, do you indulge in any hazardous pursuits? What you should write is studying the Bible. Because it is a hazardous pursuit. Either my heart softens or my heart hardens every time I hear the word of God. I never come away from the Bible unchanged. Either I say, yes, God is speaking to me, I must do something about it, my heart softens, and by his grace he enables me to respond positively, or I say, well, I'm not going to really listen to that, I don't want to hear that, or that doesn't apply to me, and my heart starts to harden. So it is a hazardous thing to listen to the word of God, and the question that we have to keep asking ourselves on these hazardous mornings together is, are we really believing God's word? And the question, of course, is answered by, are we living according to God's word? Some of you will know the name of Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary to China in the 19th century, a great pioneer missionary who took the gospel out when there was very little Christian influence there at all. And Hudson Taylor went through many, many difficulties in his life, and there is a very excellent biography of him. But the turning point in his ministry was when he was translating Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. He was working through the New Testament, and he was translating it from the Greek into, Mandarin. And he was trying to get hold of what Mark 11 means. It says, have faith in God. He was going through a particularly hard patch in his ministry, feeling very discouraged, wondering if he ought to give up and go home. And he thought, it's impossible to have faith in God. How can I have faith in God in this situation? But as he went back to the text and looked at the original, he saw that the verb to have means to hold on to. If you have something, you're holding on to it. And of course, the word pistis, faith, also is a word that means faithfulness. And he tells, or it's told in the biography, how it was as though God's Spirit illuminated the word, and he saw that having faith in God is holding on to the faithfulness of God. Hold on to the God who is faithful. That's what have faith in God means. And for Taylor, that was a great turning point in his life. And for us, too, it could be. Because so often we think we've got to generate the faith. We've got to produce somehow this quality. But faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 says. And when we hear the word of God and we understand the character of God, then we hold on to, maybe with the very tips of our fingernails, but we hold on to the God who is faithful. That's the difference between Hezekiah and Ahaz. It's the difference between standing and falling. Now, from Ahaz' day onward, well, Isaiah has lots of chapters in between chapter 11, where we finished yesterday, and chapter 36, where we start today. 13 to 23 are oracles concerning the nations. There are 10 of them, and the basic premise is God rules over the whole world. So when you're told to have faith in God, it's not a local tribal God of Judah, but the God who rules the whole earth, the sovereign Lord, who is the Holy One of Israel. Chapters 24 to 27 summarize what this will mean in the coming of God's righteous kingdom and in the judgment of the whole world at the end. 24 to 27 are sometimes called the little apocalypse, the little unveiling, because they tear back the curtain from the future and God reveals the long-term purposes that he has for his people and for his world. Let's just dip into one, and I will be very disciplined about this, one paragraph. Chapter 25, verse 6. Chapter 25, verse 6. Here is the future being revealed in terms of God's righteous reign, his judgment of all his enemies. 25, verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That is the origin of what becomes in the New Testament the Messianic banquet, the heavenly wedding feast. God is going to bring about, when his kingdom comes, such celebration, such rejoicing, such a banquet of rich food and aged wine, obviously temporal metaphors talking about spiritual realities, because God is going to sweep away death. He is going to swallow it up. He's going to wipe all tears from the faces of his people, take away their reproach, because he will vindicate his name in the eternal kingdom that he is going to bring. So don't ignore chapters 24 to 27. It's just that we need a summer school of about 3 weeks to do them. Don't ignore them. They are wonderful chapters about what God is going to do in the future. Then chapters 28 to 35 bring us back into Isaiah's day, and, as I've said, from Ahaz to Hezekiah. We are in Hezekiah's reign, and Hezekiah is a king who follows the Lord, but insecurely. Much, much better than his father, but he has divided loyalties. However, ultimately, his trust is in the Lord. Chapter 30, which we're going to use as our study chapter this morning, is representative of the challenges that Hezekiah faced, and of how God dealt with him and taught him through those challenges to develop his faith in God. So we shall see it's a very practical chapter when we come to the study time on how our faith can be developed as well. And so we come to chapter 36. Now 36 to 39 is a unit which stands as historical narrative in the middle of the book. Some of it is in poetic form, but much of it is in prose, and so stylistically it's very different from the rest of the book. Just as chapters 7 to 12 are often called the Book of Emmanuel, chapters 36 to 39 have been given the title the Hezekiah narrative, because they play a very important role in the overall structure of Isaiah's book. They do come really right in the middle of the book. And structurally and conceptually, 36 to 39 provide the bridge between the two parts of Isaiah, 1 to 35 and 40 to 66. And they link together these two sections of the one book. So this section that we're looking at now, 36 to 39, closely integrates into the wider context of the whole book of Isaiah. And that's one reason why I believe Isaiah is a unity. And if you want me to talk about that, please ask a question on Friday morning. In chapters 1 to 35, the great threat has been Assyria. We've seen that the last two mornings. They conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They conquered Syria. They conquered the Philistines. And Judah lived in terror of them through the reign of Ahaz. But God has given a prophetic word through Isaiah, which the king Hezekiah now is being called upon to believe. Will he stand firm in faith? Will he stand at all? The prophetic word is chapter 10, verses 24 to 26. Again, just flip back so that we can see what's happening. We'll understand 36 much better if we turn back to chapter 10, verse 24, where we read, "Therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion," that is Jerusalem, "do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip
as when he struck Midian at the rock of Horeb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Now there is the word of promise. Assyria has been raised up as the rod of God's anger, but in the end, she too will come under his judgment, and he will destroy the enemy, the oppressor. In a very little while, my fury against Judah will come to an end. My anger will be directed to there, the Assyrian destruction. Now, this is what chapters 36 and 37 then bring to a final conclusion in this first half of the book, because at the end of chapter 37, the Assyrian army is destroyed. 36 and 37 are the great crisis that Hezekiah faced. It's parallel to the great crisis Ahaz faced in chapter 7 yesterday. Now the next king faces a similar great crisis, but with a very different outcome. Chapters 38 and 39, however, are linked into what follows in the rest of the book, because when we get to chapter 39, we're told that the real enemy is not Assyria at all, but the real enemy is Babylon. Just flip over to chapter 39 and verse 6, right at the end of the first section of the book. "Behold, the days are coming," God says to Hezekiah through Isaiah, "when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left," says the Lord. "And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, they shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That looks like the end of the Davidic line, doesn't it? Babylon is the great enemy. And of course, the second half of the book, from 40 onwards, deals with the Babylonian exile. Now then, in chapter 39, we're told that it's not Assyria, but Babylon who will be the agent of God's judgment on Judah. And in chapter 38, Hezekiah has gone through a near-death experience in which God actually raises him up and gives him more years of life. Because what God is teaching Hezekiah there is what he wants to teach the nation. That when you turn to God in the midst of terrifying circumstances and you put your trust in God, God vindicates his name. God is the one who is the refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Now, there's one thing that we need to know, and this is my last preliminary comment before I come to the chapter, but we've got to do the groundwork so that you understand it. And the last preliminary comment is this, that the order of 36, 37, 38, 39, the chronological order, has been reversed. So actually, 38 and 39 come chronologically before 36 and 37. Hezekiah has his own personal illness crisis before he faces the Jerusalem political crisis. You see that in verse 1, because verse 1 of 38 says, "In those days Hezekiah became sick." It links them together in a general period. But if you look down at 38 verse 6, God says there in 38:6, when Hezekiah is going through this great sickness, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." But that's already happened in chapters 36 and 37. So the order's reversed. 38 and 39 come chronologically before 36 and 37. Oh, Isaiah, you are so tedious. Why do you mess us around like this? Why don't you put it in a straightforward order, we say. And he would say, "For theological reasons." See, this is a major structural turning point in the book. And the reason why he reverses the order, it's because he wants to show us that the climax of the first 35 chapters is in 36 and 37, but that the man who prays in 36 and 37 has already learnt personally the delivering hand of God in his own sickness, in his own situation. He's been learning to trust God so that he can teach that trust to the people for whom he is responsible. Well, it seems then that we're to see this as an instructive, historical outworking of what faith in God's promises can actually produce. It's a great two chapters, one of the highlights of the book, one of the peaks of the Old Testament. And what we have to say to ourselves is, of course we are not Hezekiah. Of course we are not the people of Judah in Jerusalem. But we are the people of the same God. And what God is teaching us about God through chapters 36 and 37 are as true today, July 2005 as they were then. Those facts about God are what we're building our faith on. In fact, it is God himself revealing himself in whom we put our faith. Because the nature of God is unchanging, and the strongest line of application from the Old Testament is always God then to God now. So there are other things that don't change. Human nature doesn't change. The devil is remarkably repetitive. But there are things to learn that we need to learn about God. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He will act in the same way, characteristically, again and again and again. But we are covenant people who know that our God has not changed. And the covenant promises bring to us the same blessings and the same obligations they brought to Hezekiah. That was the introduction. I will now take my watch off and time myself for the rest. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servant in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of all the people who are sitting on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent to me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed," and on comes the microphone at this point, "who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Now here we have then a supreme case study of what happens when the Davidic king believes God's promises and acts upon them. That's the heading really over the two chapters. Hezekiah gets it right. But at the beginning of chapter 36, we see the whole drama being enacted in stark and quite terrifying terms. The book of Kings tells us that Hezekiah was shut up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And it is because Sennacherib has come sweeping into the land. He's taken all the fortified cities of Judah. He's at Lachish, which is not very far away, only a few miles from Jerusalem. And he's about to set siege to the city itself. It is a time of massive challenge and of great fear. If Ahaz's heart trembled with fear like the leaves of the tree before the wind, well, here is Hezekiah in exactly the same situation. The reason is that he's rebelled. He's gone to Egypt. He's asked Egypt for support because he thinks that he can get out of his vassaldom to Assyria. He thinks that Assyria is weak enough or won't come and fight the battles. And therefore, he's putting his faith in Egypt as his ally, that they can rebel against Assyria and that they will overcome the yoke. It's a very misjudged piece of policy making because Assyria is not that weak. It sweeps down with its mighty army, led by none other than Sennacherib the king, and the year is 701 BC, and Jerusalem is about to be besieged. Now the Rabshakeh, who is some sort of high military official, maybe a sort of leader of the army under the king, is sent to persuade Hezekiah to surrender unconditionally by the great show of force which has already mopped up the defending little cities that are supposed to be the ring of defence around Jerusalem. What the writer Isaiah wants us to remember, of course, is that, well, there is a sort of bell that ought to ring in verse 2 of chapter 36, where it says, "He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field." Do you remember that? Chapter 7. We're back where Ahaz was encountered by Isaiah. Now Hezekiah's men are encountered by the Rabshakeh. It's the position where, obviously, if they're going to bring the city under siege, they will have to take that position in order to cut off the water supply. Now, the technique is very common in Scripture, isn't it? That one of the devil's great ways of demoralizing the people of God is simply to ridicule. And this is official diplomatic ridicule of Hezekiah. It's full of irony, this chapter. I love this chapter because there's so many different layers of it. You see, when the Rabshakeh says to them, "Say to Hezekiah," verse 4, "on what do you rest this trust of yours?" That is really the question that runs all the way through the book of Isaiah. That is the big Isaiah question. What are you trusting in? And the great question is answered in these chapters by, "We're trusting in the word of the Lord." Well, we are, but not completely. Hezekiah is a man of faith, except when he isn't a man of faith. A bit like us. We're people of faith, except when we aren't. And here, you see, he's revealed that he isn't completely a man of faith any more than you or I are, because he's making these alliances with Egypt. And the Rabshakeh knows all about this, and he knows that they have made their agreement with Egypt, that Egypt will come to their defense as they rebel against Assyria. But, of course, there is no sign of an Egyptian army, at least not at the moment. And therefore, he says in verse 6, these are mere words. "You're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." They're just empty words. When you get to chapter 30 this morning, you'll see that Egypt is referred to as Rahab, and Isaiah has a special name for Egypt. He calls her Rahab the sit-still. Rahab the do-nothing. Because Egypt was never going to come to Judah's defense. Well, now, this then is true, isn't it? The ridicule has some truth in it. What are you trusting in? But the Rabshakeh is a very, very skillful diplomat, and he knows that if he's exposed that the alliance with Egypt has no strength, they will go to their default position, which is, "We are trusting in the Lord, because we're Judah." So, verse 7, "If you say to me, 'We trust in Yahweh, our God,' well, that won't wash either." See, what he's trying to get them to do is to surrender without a battle. Obviously, it's much easier for the Assyrians if they give in. So he comes to demoralize them with his ridicule. He says, "Your alliance with Egypt's dead. And your faith in God? You really believe that your Lord, Yahweh, is going to deliver you? Well, he won't do that because, verse 7, the high places and altars that were raised in Judah have been removed by King Hezekiah, saying, 'You shall worship before this altar.'" Well, that shows you how much the devil knows about it, doesn't it? See, he's got that completely wrong. Of course Hezekiah has removed the high places and the altars because God said, "You are to worship me only in the temple." What Hezekiah has done is to be obedient to God's covenant revelation. He's removed the alternative places of worship. You can only now worship in the temple. But the Rabshakeh is a pagan. And pagans know that the more places their gods are worshipped in, the more pleased the gods are. So the gods are not going to be pleased with Hezekiah, and Yahweh's only another god like any other god. So he's not going to be very pleased with Hezekiah because he's taken all the extra worshipping places away. That will bring terrible vengeance from the god Yahweh. Though we know, of course, that Hezekiah has been obedient to the word of the Lord. So the Rabshakeh is right and the Rabshakeh is wrong, just as the enemies of the cross always have some things in which they can poke their finger at us and say, "There's hypocrisy there, there's lack of faith there." But fundamentally, there is a wrong reading of God because they don't know him. And how can anyone know God if they do not submit to his word? So the Rabshakeh ends his opening speech with an interesting theological question, verse 10. Is it without Yahweh that I have come up against the land to destroy it? That's an ironic question, isn't it? Because he is the rod of God's anger. God has said in chapter 10 that he will raise up the Assyrian to judge his people, Judah. But God is not in his pocket. He's simply a tool in God's hands. His big mistake is that he thinks Yahweh is like any other god. Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Yes, he did, because God raised him up as the rod of his anger. But that doesn't mean to say that he's in control of Yahweh. It means that Yahweh is in control of him. I think these verses are very helpful because they give us really an archetypal false prophet. It shows us the way in which religion is used falsely. He pretends to honor the God Yahweh, but he misrepresents divine truth in order to blackmail God's people, because the God that he is talking about is a God he can manipulate, a God he can control, whereas the God of the Bible is the God of sovereign authority, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Well, there's the official diplomatic ridicule of Hezekiah. It's very cunning diplomacy, because he speaks in Hebrew and in the hearing of the crowd who are all there sitting on the wall listening. They want him to speak in Aramaic, which is a more diplomatic language which the people wouldn't understand, but he's not going to do that. He wants the loud hailer on. He wants the microphone turned up to full volume. He's going to threaten them. You're about to be besieged. You'll be eating your own dung and drinking your own urine soon. You might as well know. And therefore, he says to them, I'm going to speak in the language that the people understand, because they're the people who are going to suffer because of Hezekiah's unwillingness to yield to the ridicule of the pagan emperor. It's sheer intimidation, and the devil's tactics don't change. He'll intimidate the church as much as he possibly can. He'll try to scare us as much as possible. He'll give us all sorts of half-truths and garbled versions. And the great ridicule of the church and the great proclamation of its death will always be out there in the media, will always be the way in which the devil tries to undermine and to attack God's purposes. Don't be surprised and don't be afraid. Now, he then addresses the people in verses 13 to 20, much along the same lines, as though he were the king addressing his subjects. He deliberately undermines Hezekiah. And he deliberately says, your God is not going to save you. Look at verse 14. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He won't be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. See how he's going really completely trying to subvert Hezekiah's authority and to get the people to revolt and to make peace with him so that they don't have to attack the city, they just capitulate. Make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, no longer eating the dung, but eating of his own vine, each one of his own fig tree. Each one will drink the water of his own cistern. Those are the images, aren't they, of life in the promised land. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. You know, some of you are going to be fortunate enough even to be taken to Assyria. What a terrific privilege that will be, if only you submit to me. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now look at this, verse 18. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? No, Samaria fell in 722. This is 701. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? That Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. See how the great deceiver's tactics are to level Yahweh down to the level of every other little godlet you ever heard of. That's what Channel 4 and BBC 2 are about. That's what the media are doing all the time. That's why we're under pressure from them. Your God is no different. He's just like all the other discredited deities. Don't be deceived. Don't be surprised. Very old tactics. The devil's very unoriginal. So here then is the promise, an attractive promise, but on condition. You can have peace, you can eat your vine and fig tree, you can drink from your cisterns, but you've got to submit to us. It's very attractive, isn't it? Again, it challenges the church, doesn't it, in our generation. If you just submit a little bit, you can't have this exclusivity of Jesus. No, no, just submit on that, and then you can live peacefully. Then you can have what you want. Then you can be accepted within our community. And so again and again the challenges come in every generation. Same challenge. Are you going to stand firm in your faith? If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And that's why we need to know our God. Isn't it Daniel 11:32 that says, the people that know their God stand firm and do exploits. There's no other way that you'll do it. And that's why faith-building passages like this are so important to us, so that we really know the God whom we believe in. He is not like all the other godlets of human creation. He is the living God, the Holy One of Israel. So when he says, learn from history, it's true that none of the other gods have saved their people from the Assyrians, but this is like no other God. This is the only God, the true and living God. Chapter 37, verse 1. The messengers go back to Hezekiah and tell him the bad news. As soon as he heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. That is repentance. The tearing of the clothes, the sackcloth, the humbling before God. Hezekiah, his instinct is instantly to go to God. He goes into the house of the Lord and he sends Eliakim and Shebna off to Isaiah. Go to the prophet Isaiah. And they report to Isaiah in verse 3, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Now, let's not pass over this too quickly. What does Hezekiah do? He goes to Isaiah for a word from God, and he goes into the temple to pray. So how do you meet the opposition? When it's full of threat, when it's so dismissive, when it is so rubbishing everything you believe in, you go to the word of God and you pray. Oh, you say, that's not very original. No, it isn't. It's very basic. But do you do it? We go to the word of God and we pray. Because it's a day of distress, that is, a day of attack. It's a day of rebuke, verse 3, being rebuked for his reliance upon Egypt. And it's a day of disgrace, because God's name has been blasphemed by the pagans. And in a day of disgrace, rebuke, and distress, the people of God instinctively will humble themselves in repentance, will come to God for a word from his inspired word, from the record of Scripture, and will seek his face in prayer. And so they come to Isaiah for the word from God, asking that perhaps God will rebuke the words that they've heard, because his name has been abused by the pagans. Chapter 37, verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Isn't it interesting how again and again it always starts with that? Because that's what we are. We're scared stiff of these people. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me in all their ignorance. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's a word to believe, isn't it? Here's the army at the gates, and God says, well, I'm going to defeat him, not by giving you, you know, great military tactics so that you can beat the Assyrian army. I'm going to actually put in his mind a rumor that will send him home, and when he gets home, he'll be assassinated. Is that going to deliver Jerusalem? Well, if God says it, it is. But are you going to stand firm in your faith? Or are you not going to stand at all? It's a huge crisis for Hezekiah, isn't it? We know those crises when we get a word from Scripture that very clearly speaks to us about a situation, and we have to say to ourselves, am I really going to believe that? Is God committed to that? Even though it seems as though all the circumstances are against it. Well, you see, God answers Hezekiah's prayer by stretching Hezekiah's faith. So often happens when you go to God about some real problems, crisis, difficulty in the church, in our own lives, whatever. The answer is often to stretch our faith by showing us that we need to believe something that we're not necessarily initially prepared to believe. And that's what Hezekiah has got to do here. He's got to hold on to this promise that God is going to do something very mysterious, something internal in the mind of Sennacherib that will actually lead to the deliverance of Jerusalem. But it is, thus says the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, we either harden our hearts or we soften them. In the meantime, the Rabshakeh comes back. Have a look at verse 8. He returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now, what's happening here then is that Lachish has fallen. And now we've moved to the nearer city, Libna. We're getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. And the Rabshakeh goes back to report to Sennacherib. And he finds that, yes, the Assyrian army is still conquering, still moving towards Jerusalem. But there's a rumor around. Verse 9. The king heard concerning Tiahaka, king of Cush, that is Ethiopia. He has set out to fight against you. So it sounds as though even if the Egyptians are not coming up, there is good intelligence that says the Ethiopians are on their way. And they're coming up from the south to fight. Now, the Assyrians don't want to get caught on two fronts at the same time. So the intensity now is we've got to get Jerusalem to give in, or we've got to besiege the city and make it fall quickly. Because if they're marching up from Ethiopia, and maybe there are some Egyptians there as well, we could be trapped fighting on two fronts, which we don't obviously want to do. So then the Rabshakeh comes back and he says to Hezekiah, at Sennacherib's instruction, verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them? So it's the same old record, but now with a great intensity, because he's heard a rumor that there may be an opposition on its way, and he wants to get Jerusalem mopped up as quickly as possible. So there's the second approach by Sennacherib, underlining, intensifying, re-emphasizing all that he's already said. How now does Hezekiah respond to the second wave of consistent, persistent attack? Well, here's the great gem of the passage, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. When I get to that stage in the Old Testament, I feel like cheering, because here at last is a Davidic king who's got it right. Have so many of them that go wrong, but here Hezekiah is doing what he's supposed to do. It's a great picture of prayer, isn't it? Spreading out the letter before the Lord. When you get letters like that, what do? Answer them quickly, disgruntled of Tunbridge Wells or whatever? Or are you spreading the letter out before the Lord and saying, Lord, it's yours. I can't deal with this. You've got to deal with it. Notice the stages of his prayer, beginning, as we always must, with focusing on who God is. It's politically correct to begin our prayers with adoration. It is when you pray, turn your mind to God and you can't stop adoring him. He's enthroned in splendor. He's the God of the whole earth. He's the creator of everything. He turns the very points of Sennacherib's scorn into worship. Yes, how small and powerless Assyria is before the Lord. See, as soon as he gets on his knees in the temple with the letters spread out, the perspective is totally changed. Now Assyria is under the authority of the God he's praying to. That's faith. That's living by faith. And then it's followed by the plea to God to listen to his faithful prayer because of Sennacherib's blasphemous insults and mockery. And then what he does in his prayer is to rehearse before God the alternative view of history from the perspective of faith, verses 18 and 19. Yes, those other gods have been destroyed because they were only human artifacts. But you, O Lord our God, save us from his hand. And the purpose is evangelistic, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. It's not just so that we may be safe and secure, but so that the world will know that you're the living God. We must pray like that, mustn't we? We mustn't just pray so that the pressure's off us, but we must pray so that the whole of our culture knows that God is the living God. Vindicate your name. You are the incomparable one. The idols are empty, useless lumps of wood and stone. You are the living God. That is faith. And there's a very simple request. So now, O Lord, save us from his hand. A living testimony to the living God. And of course, Hezekiah here is a type of the messianic king. He points us forward to the Lord Jesus, the perfect king, faithful, obedient, dependent, always seeking the Father's glory, always wanting the knowledge of God to fill the world as the waters cover the sea. And then the Lord answers. Verses 21 following are the oracle that God gives Isaiah in result of Hezekiah's intercession, and he tells him that the tables will be turned. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord," and this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning Assyria, 22b, "She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion, she wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." It's not just Jerusalem. It's not the people of Jerusalem. It's their God who has been mocked. "By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I've gone up to the heights of the mountains,'" and so on. So what is going to happen? Well, verse 28. "I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." In other words, God is sovereign over the king of Assyria. He will treat him like a dumb animal. He will use him like an ox that's led along by a hook in the mouth, in the nose, or by a horse with a bit in the mouth. He'll be like a dumb animal before God, because God knows all about him. He knows where he lives, he knows what he says, he knows what he thinks, and he will act in judgment because he has mocked the Holy One of Israel. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And when we see the Lord's name being mocked and the gospel being trodden under the foot of men, and when our hearts are grieved by the opposition, we must remember that vengeance is his and he will repay. It's not ours. Our job is to pray and trust him and to go on believing and go on declaring. God will sort out the judgment. Leave it in God's hands. We don't have to be vindictive about it. God knows the raging against him, and he will subdue all proud, arrogant human beings like beasts led to the slaughterhouse. Have confidence in God. He gives a sign to Hezekiah that although for a year or two there will be meager crops, in the third year there will be sowing and reaping and planting vineyards and eating their fruit. In other words, the sign is stability is coming. This is going to be a great deliverance that will give you a period of stable prosperity. That's in verses 30, 31. And the reason, 32, is out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. God is going to gather a group of believers through this mighty deliverance. Their numbers will be increased as they see the hand of God, and he's working through his remnant to bring about a testimony in Israel to the reality of God's promises. So here's the final oracle, 33. "Therefore thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow here or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Not just for your sake, Hezekiah, though you are a true descendant of David, not for my people's sake, but primarily for my own sake. That is our great confidence. That's why God will act against all proud arrogance of human beings shaking their fists in the face of God. He will act. He will glorify his name. Don't fear about that. That's the theological certainty at the heart of it. because he is the living God. And then the denouement, verse 36. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they had escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Three simple verses. It's all happened. It's all worked. God said it would. There's no sort of, you know, great triumphalist three chapters about it. Just three little verses that show that God can defeat the Assyrian army overnight. Just takes the breath out of their bodies. Because he's the one who gives them breath. So why are you afraid of human beings? Why are we so fearful about the powers that seem to be ranged against us? He is the God who gives them breath. He can remove their breath in a moment. He does it in this dramatic way so that his people down through the centuries will know that that is the power of God. That's what's going to keep you firm in the exile and in the post-exile and in the Christian church down the centuries. Because this God is our God forever and ever. And the actual deliverance is total. And so the great king, who is saying God, Yahweh hasn't delivered his people, finds his army is decimated. Not surprisingly, he goes home as fast as he can. And when he gets home, his loving sons kill him off. That is what happens when you shake your fist in the face of God. And every time we hear the word of God, we either soften our hearts or we harden it. We either say, oh, it's all right then, but of course it's not true now. That's hardening your heart. Don't you believe this God? Isn't he your God? Hasn't he shown himself in Jesus Christ? Hasn't he raised him from the dead? Isn't he Lord of glory? Isn't he coming again in power? Isn't there an eternal kingdom that we're going to? Yes, well, let's believe it. Trust him. And if we trust, we won't be afraid. If we believe the word of God, we'll be able to be gracious, loving, and immovable. Because we know that God is committed to his word. And that the last thing he will ever do is break any of his promises. So there is the irony complete. I love verse 38. While he was worshipping in the house of his God, he was struck down by his sons. That's where pagan gods get you. You can't even defend the guy when he's worshipping in the temple. Because all he's worshipping is a lump of wood or stone. But our God is the living God. And what came out of this was Psalm 46. Most scholars recognize that Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth is removed, though the mountains are shaking and trembling and falling into the midst of the sea. Psalm 46 is the reflection on the great deliverance from Sennacherib's army. If we had another half hour, we could go to the cross and the resurrection and apply it in the New Testament, but you can do that in your own thinking and study. Because you see, there is the greatest victory of all, when Satan was finally routed, when all his proud pretensions were totally destroyed, and when the joy and certainty and power of the victory into which we have entered through Christ was accomplished for us in a way that can never, never be undone. So instead of praying, let's sing 188. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble, and we therefore will not fear, though the earth should change. It's a prayer of confidence and faith in a faithful God. 188.